Good morning. It's good to see you all.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we've assembled ourselves here together this morning for the purpose of meeting with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That the Spirit who lives within us would fill us and equip us so that we could worship Him in spirit and in truth. That the consequence of that would be, first of all, that Jesus Christ would be glorified, for He is worthy. And secondly, that we might grow in grace and become more like Him. This is our prayer, and this we ask of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father,
who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come,
thy will be done,
on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread,
and forgive us our debts,
as we forgive our debtors.
And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Our scripture text is, New Testament reading, is in Romans chapter 7. Verses 14 through 25. It will not be often that I do this, but I'm reading from the New American Standard this morning. So if it's a little different from your New King James, that's why, or whatever. Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 14 through the conclusion of the chapter. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing whatever I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, then. On the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. May God bless the reading of his word. The confession of faith, sorry, Janet, it should have been Apostles' Creed. Does anyone know the page number? I don't know our new hymnal that well. Oh, 851. And with the Apostles' Creed, we will confess what God has taught us in his holy word. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
And our text this morning is Psalm 1. Before Adina was born, I memorized this from the New American Standard. This week in my studies, I realized I forgot most of it, at least the details. So I will not be quoting, I will be reading so that I get it right. But let's hear God's inerrant word. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's bow our heads and hearts before our God. Our Father and our God, you revealed yourself in the old covenant to your covenant people by that covenant name of Yahweh. Twice we encounter that name in this psalm. Twice we encounter who you are and what you are in relation to your people. In relation to your people when they are in the right relationship with you, and in relation to those who are your people who are not in a right relationship with you. I would beg of you, Father, that and this assembly, that if there are any of us who are not in that right relationship, that we would yield ourselves to you, trusting not in our goodness, because we don't have any, but trusting in the goodness of your Son, trusting in the consequences of his bloody sacrifice of himself for us, that this would be the day for that person, if there is any here, that they would have a new heart and a new mind by the work of the Spirit. Lord, open our eyes to your word. For some of us, this psalm is so very, very familiar. And familiarity might breed contempt, but it might also just breed that we're blind to the things we've looked at for so many years. Open our eyes. Grant that we would see what you have inspired the psalmist to sing to us. We ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are introductions in some ways to the Psalter itself. There are two dominant themes in the Psalter. One is wisdom literature, wisdom psalms, and this Psalm 1 is one of those. And then things concerning the Messiah, both about him and about our relationships to him. And that's what Psalm 2 is about. Some suggest that these psalms might have even been composed late as an introduction to the whole collection. I'm not sure of that. I could also mention, I'm not going to flip there, I don't think, this morning, but Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8 is probably in the entire Old Testament the closest parallel to this psalm. It's kind of a reversed order, but it's a good one to look at and get kind of contrast. Again, most of the prophets are written poetically. Many modern English translations set them off in stanzas for us, so we can understand that they are not prose, but they are poetry. This particular psalm sets for us that there are two different ways. There are two different paths. The New American Standard in the second line, nor stand in the path of sinners, there's a marginal note about way. There's actually a third, it could be road, the path, the way, or the road of sinners. And that's what's presented to the reader or the hearer or the singer of this particular psalm. Which road, which path, which way will we take? Which one will we follow? And these two, one is wise and the other is foolish. One is righteous, the other is wicked. One is rooted in the Torah and one is in rejection of the Torah. Now, we hear the word Torah and we, in our own minds, anyone who's been through church most of their lives are translating that as law. And that's one possible translation of the word. But there are other possible translations, hence the title, The Teaching of Yahweh, because the teaching is one of the translations, or instruction, or even counsel. Those English words all pile up for what Torah is. I've loved to use, and I've used it many times since I've been here, that one parallel might be your owner's manual of your car. One of the laws is how frequently you change the oil. I remember my Uncle Jim telling me that he had 120,000 miles on his Dodge and he never changed the oil. My father would have shuddered if he had heard that. Having changed my Volkswagen's oil like every other week, it kind of freaked me out a little bit too. But the owner's manual tells you what to do to take care of your car to get the most use out of it, the longest life, the most enjoyment. And Torah, Yahweh's instructions, teachings, counsel, are the same thing. Here on this earth, how can we have the best that Yahweh has for us? But not just here on this earth, but also for the eternal consequences. Do we want what the first line talks about? Do we wish to be that blessed man? Or some translations want to talk about the happy man or the joyful man, and those are all fine. They overlap. If you've been blessed, you're probably joyful. I remember the first great blessing of the four that Janet gave me, and yeah, I was blessed with a baby, and I was joyful. That's a blessing to us. But here the expression is, how blessed is the man? And then three different statements, similar to one another, getting across this idea of that fundamental choice. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Looking at my New American Standard here, I've got the verbs and certain nouns underlined. The walk, stand, sit. And there's an emphasis there, no doubt. The wicked, sinners, and scoffers are also important. But what I didn't highlight when I was studying this many long years ago was probably the most important words. Counsel, path, and seat. These have to do with thinking, behaving, and belonging. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't think like they do. He doesn't value as they value. He doesn't assess things the same way they do. We'll get to why and how in a moment. And then secondly, in the path, and that simply has to do with that path, way, road, or whatever, is behavior. This man who is blessed does not behave like they behave. There are differences. I remember a family reunion on a Sunday afternoon, and 7 o'clock, it was time to be at First Baptist in Mooresville. So around 6 o'clock, I left, was leaving to go take a shower, put on clean clothes, and go to church. And I remember my mom's youngest brother telling me, you know, blood's thicker than water. And I didn't say it out loud, but I agree with him. Blood is thicker than water. But I was thinking not of the DNA that we share, but the fact that it was the blood of Jesus Christ that united me to those people at First Baptist of Mooresville. And why I left my family to be with my family. I behaved differently. Thirdly, in there is the seat, the belonging. Association with them. It's the fundamental choice of allegiance that's presented in this verse. And the blessed man is the man or the woman who has made the fundamental choice of not being like the wicked, the sinners, or the scoffers. The scoffers, perhaps, is the most important of the three to note. I don't believe it's mentioned again in the second half. No, I don't see it mentioned again in the second half of the psalm. But according to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34, a scoffer is the person who's furthest from repentance. All of us are sinners, right? All of us do wicked things. Anyone who professes to be a Christian is professing that he's been saved from his or her sins, right? What we read in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul talks about the wicked things that he does. He hates them, but he does them. And there are things that he loves and desires to do and doesn't do them because of the war within himself. He writes about that not just in Romans, but elsewhere as well. And of course, Holy War by John Bunyan also discusses and expounds on that idea. This fundamental choice that we've made. But scoffers are those who are not likely to repent because they mock. They mock the idea, well, yeah, religion's a crutch. Well, you know what? If you've just gotten a new knee, you need crutches. Or what's those wheelie things now? I can't remember. Joyce remembers because she borrowed mine. Walker, that's the word, a walker, sorry. Or later on, the cane or whatever. You need those things because otherwise you fall flat on your face. You can't bear the weight. Christianity is a crutch in that respect. I needed to be saved. I needed, past tense, to be saved from my sins, but I still need the work of the Holy Spirit to save me from the sinful nature that's still within me. But a scoffer, a mocker, they just sneer, snicker, attack, degrade. Such a person is far from repentance. And that's why it's important, in the kind of culmination of this first verse, that we understand that that fundamental choice of allegiance means that we need to avoid this association, this belonging, this identification with those who scoff at Yahweh, who scoff at salvation. We have it presented to us, this choice, negatively in verse 1. Verse 2 gives it to us positively. It's, again, with Hebrew poetry, it's saying the same thing in a different way, even though it's not exactly the same kind of parallelism we looked at earlier. There's that adversative, but his delight, that is the contrast with the things he doesn't do, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And again, I wanted to stress the teaching of Yahweh, the instructions of Yahweh, the counsel of Yahweh. That's what Torah is all about. His identification with the law that God has entrusted to his people. And his or her determination to hear it and to follow it. That, I remember my high school Sunday school teacher, Mr. Hess. I think every Sunday he quoted Hebrews to us that there's pleasure in sin for a season. I got a little tired of hearing it. But he's right. He's quoting scripture. There is some pleasure in sin for a season. And then come the consequences. But this is different. Here, there's a delight. Not just pleasure, but one for the mind as well as for the body, as well, of course, for the soul and for the eternal life that we have. In fact, this is a person who says that going to the law is something that's a joy to him. Remember, David sings in another psalm that he was, now I can't remember the phraseology, just went in and out of my brain, something when delighted, was it? When people asked him to go to the house of the Lord? At least you might remember what I'm trying to remember. But it's that whole point. What a joy to go. I don't remember the context now. It was just a day or so on Facebook. But I got my first traffic violation, a speeding ticket, because I was late for the Wednesday night prayer meeting. I shouldn't have been doing a 55 and a 40, I guess. And I also remember the officer asking me, where are you going in such a hurry? Church? I don't think he believed me. I also remember getting a ticket. My first time going to a presbytery meeting, Chet Lanius was driving, and I've been stopped a couple of times. I've never heard a cop ask this question. What do you do for a living? And Chet said, I'm a minister. and the rest of us laughing. That desire to be at the prayer meeting was not because I was trying to buff anything or make any impressions on anybody. I wanted to be there because it was a delight for me. That's what it should be for all of us. Not just prayer meeting, not just morning worship or afternoon or evening, but everything that concerns us with what God has instructed us to do and to be. His delight is such that in the law, in that Torah, he meditates every once in a great while, right? Day and night. Meditation, the root concept comes from the idea of a cow chewing her cud. That makes it really interesting. By the way, that word meditate is also found in Psalm 2, verse 1, the second half, where devising is the New American Standard. It's also rendered plot, I think, in the New King James. Having to do with thinking things through. Thinking about the consequences, thinking about how does this work and how does that work. Again, like a cow chewing her cud, just going over it again and again, working it out, day and night. Because you see that delight in the law of the Lord also means then there's a desire to be obedient to it, a desire to understand it, a desire to understand the consequences of it. This is the man who is blessed. And how is he blessed? Well, verse 3 kind of deals with that. He's like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. It should be important to note that a tree is a living organism. He's not a pump pumping water from the stream onto crops or anything. The tree draws it up within itself, and the water with other things that are happening, the earth that it is absorbing minerals from and the sunlight that it's dealing with, it takes this water of life. And I think that's not stated, but it's implied. It takes the water of life and it produces something new. It produces fruit. The man who's made this decision to not do and be certain things in verse 1 and has made another decision about what he will find his delight in and his joy in, what he will invest himself in, he has here and now this consequence. And we should note that, again, especially with the contrast, when we look in verse 4, this tree is firmly planted by streams of water. When I lived in Fort Scott, Kansas, southeast Kansas gets dry, but at Fort Scott, it was like July 5th, almost always the day after, maybe July 6th, but sometimes July 3rd, but usually July 5th, the winds come from the southwest, and they are dry. And while you're setting off your fireworks and all, the grass is green, but the next day or the day after, it crunches when you walk on it. It's gray, and the leaves of the trees very quickly start going yellow because it's fall, right? No, because the air has no moisture and it sucks it right out of the leaves. What's the name of the river? Marmaton River or something near Fort Scott? The trees, however, that were planted by the river, the trees growing by the river, their leaves didn't change. They stayed green. You see, the point here is not the change of seasons. It's not that things don't occur to us as we live our lives, that we lose hair or it turns gray or we get artificial joints or whatever. It's that the drought does not strike these trees because they're firmly planted. They are rooted deeply right beside the streams where there's plenty of water. And the consequence of being there with that source of water is that they have their fruit in the proper season. Take time to look in the book of Revelation where it describes the stream, the river of life coming from the throne by which there are the trees of life, trees, plural, each of one which bears its fruit in a different month. Different seasons is kind of interesting expression. Here's the fruit in its season because the drought hasn't hurt this tree because it has the water there. And its leaf does not wither. Now, that does not necessarily mean it's an evergreen, that it's a spruce or a fir, what's the other one, a pine, but rather that it has the moisture it needs. Could be apple trees, probably in the context, olive trees. And then it's all summed up in this last little line. In whatever he does, he prospers. Why? He prospers because that's a covenantal blessing. And this man has chosen to be faithful to the covenant that Yahweh has made with his people. The whole point of God giving the law was to instruct Israel how to walk with God, and therefore then how to have covenantal blessings. And that's what this is saying. This is a man who has got two roads laid out before him: to follow Yahweh, to delight in him and in his instructions, and to receive covenantal blessings, or to go the other route. He's chosen not to go the other route. He's chosen, verse 2, to go this route, and so he has these blessings. There should be a but in the first line of verse 4. It's probably well translated without it. The wicked are not so. How blessed is the man? The wicked are not. Now, that doesn't mean that people here and now in time and space who are wicked never have some of this world's goods. In fact, sometimes elsewhere in the Psalter, there's the complaint that they've got entirely too much of it. They shouldn't have any. They should have covenantal cursings. But God is not a mechanism. He is free to be gracious to whom he wishes to be gracious. And he's free to deny grace to those to whom he wishes to deny it. None of us deserve grace, right? All of us deserve his curse. So it's never a case of God being unjust. It's just a case of whom God wishes to be gracious to, which is why John Newton wrote a hymn about amazing grace, because he knew full well what he was and what he deserved, and why would God treat him with grace? And I sing it with him. I don't understand it either. The wicked are not like this man. They're not like him in his blessing. They're not like him in his path. They're like, compared to verse 3, unlike the tree, they're like chaff. Has anyone ever pulled a handful of grain, rubbed it together, and blew the chaff off? So you have a handful of... The apostles did that, or the disciples did that with Jesus. They're passing through a field. They hadn't washed their hands. That was one of the complaints of the Pharisees. And they're working on the Sabbath day and eating. My mom would have cringed about the unwashed hands, but they're not like trees. They're not firmly rooted. Chaff isn't. The leaves of the tree, it doesn't wither. Well, chaff, after all, when you look at wheat, it gets that golden color. Why? Because there ain't no green left anymore. I always liked when we lived in the farming communities of southeast Kansas, where they grow a lot of wheat, in the spring, you know, when the first rains come, and it looks like a beautiful lawn that you'd want to run in and play, and the farmer would be very unhappy about that, because that's his crop. But as it grows and it matures, it dries up, and that's when it's time to harvest it. They're not firmly rooted. They don't have streams of water. They have withered. And like the chaff, when you separate the chaff from the grain from the chaff, it just blows away. They would take it. We all know the story about the temple. The temple is on the top of Mount Zion. What was there before the temple? It was a place where a Jebusite took his grain, rolled over it, shook it loose, and then tossed it in the air so the wind would blow the chaff away, and all that would be left would be the grain. That's the image that we have here. They're just dried up and blown away. They haven't got a leg to stand on. Therefore, leg to stand on, in verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. The judgment is coming. Oh, I should mention this. I forgot about it here. In this passage, we have a man, chaff, compared to the tree. But in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, We have contrast between a man of straw here and works of straw, and how they dry up and blow away or burn off. That therefore, though, in verse 5, this is what these men have chosen to be. They made the choice, just like Adam. They follow their father Adam in making the choice of turning their back on Yahweh and walking away from him. And so they have made this choice, and they don't have a leg to stand on, to use our phraseology. When the judgment comes, they'll be on their face, fear and trembling, because they turned their back on Yahweh, and they have worked for and earned his judgment. Nor will there be sinners in the assembly of the righteous. And this is in reference, this word is translated by ekklesia in the Septuagint translation. That's the word from which we get ecclesiastical. It means the church. It's not here referring to a local congregation like Faith OPC, nor is it referring so much to the Old Testament visible church as it is to the invisible church, the true church that is revealed at the end of time, where only the redeemed are present. And this guy ain't going to be there. For Yahweh, second time that word is mentioned in the psalm, Yahweh knows the way of the righteous. It's important to remember that this particular word is more than just information. The marginal note in the New King James has approves or has regard to. Those are possible translations. They're good. But it's important to remember that in Genesis chapter 4, when we're told that Adam knew his wife, it's the same Hebrew word. It's an intimacy. It's a connection. Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, not just approves of us in the decisions that we've made in verses 1 through 3, but also has that intimate connection. It is said in scriptures that when God speaks to other prophets, he does so in dreams and in visions. But with Moses, he speaks face to face. That's how our English translations put it. But literally, it's lip, mouth to mouth. The kind of intimacy. Think of your mate, you know, mouth to mouth. That's really close. That's really intimate. And hopefully your breath is good. But Yahweh has that connection to us. The wicked are chaff which the wind drives away, but Yahweh is intimately connected with us. But the way of the wicked, that other choice that was made by the blessed man to not go that way, that way perishes, as do the wicked themselves. In the end, only those who have made that choice in verse 1 last forever. So again, as a wisdom psalm, it is expressing to the people of God, you got a choice. You can go your own way, think your own thoughts, be a sinner, be wicked, be above all a mocker and a scoffer of God and his ways. Chortle all you want at those idiots who gather together on Sunday morning. And there will be a time when you and all that you have is burned up and gone. Or you can choose, verse 1, to not do that, and verse 2, instead, delight in Yahweh and in his teaching, and then to be known by him and to know him and to prosper, not just in time, but for all eternity. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this introduction. We're going to, as we know, encounter many more wisdom psalms. But here sums up, this is the choice. Will we have wisdom, which is to follow you, or will we be fools to reject you? We ask that you give us wisdom. We ask that you enlighten us. We acknowledge, Lord, as the Apostle Paul himself acknowledges, that there are things that we do that we hate doing, but we still do them. And there are things that we want to do because of the new nature of things we desire to do, and we don't do them. We're not what we're going to be, and we're not what we want to be. And so our prayer is that your Spirit would work in us, molding and shaping us into the image of Jesus Christ. That as we delight in the law of the Lord and meditate in it day and night, that we'll become more like you and desire even more than before to be like you. We beg this of you in Christ's name. Amen.